So we're on week, or chapter 5, the sacraments. Is that someone coming in the front door? Okay. Yeah, I probably should open that anyway. You want to just open that up, Joel? Talking about the sacraments. Remember where we are. We're talking about our distinctive beliefs as Presbyterians, and specifically this week, talking about the sacraments. Talking about the sacraments. And the first thing we want to dive into is just talk generally about what they actually are. We'll get into individually talking about baptism and talking about the Lord's Supper. But in general, what do we mean when we speak about sacraments? And perhaps highlighting some things that might be a little bit distinctive as we think of it as Presbyterians. The first distinctive is just the word itself. In most Protestant circles and most evangelical circles, that word sacrament isn't used, primarily because it sounds too Roman Catholic. Roman Catholics use the term sacraments. They number 7 of them. But many evangelical circles, people don't like to use the word sacrament because perhaps it sounds too Roman Catholic. Presbyterians tend to use it. They, of course, historically Reformed Presbyterians, had a lot of difficulties with Roman Catholic theology and in Roman Catholic view of the sacraments, but they didn't, the Reformers, had a problem with the word. They continued to use it, and there's no reason why we couldn't use it either. The word itself has uses outside of religious circles. The Latin term was used in military circles and legal circles. It kind of comes from a Latin word and a Greek word kind of thrown together, meaning holy mystery. Holy mystery. And but of course it takes on a meaning of its own, put in the church context, and it's certainly legitimate. In and of itself, it doesn't automatically connote Roman Catholic theology of the sacraments, and we'll get into a little bit of that in a minute. We as Protestants identify 2, the Lord's Supper and baptism, as the sacraments or the ordinances of the New Testament, really of all of Scripture. We'll talk about that as well, thinking about Old Testament sacraments as well. But first of all, the whole idea of what is a sacrament? What do we mean when we speak about that? And I think I put on your notes the question and answer from the Shorter Catechism, which asks that question, what is a sacrament? And the answer, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Now, so we can just begin to take apart that definition. We'll start to see where it comes from Scripture as we go. That it's a holy ordinance. Now, there's something holy here, holy in the sense of set apart. That's part of why we call it a sacrament. There's something set apart, something different, something devoted to the Lord here. The bread that we'll eat is different bread. We'll talk why it's different, not because it's physically transformed into something else, but it has a holy purpose, holy unto the Lord. It's something instituted by Christ, and that's an important distinction to make. It's not just any religious ritual or any religious rite. We would certainly see that marriage is a good thing and has a religious connotation to it, or can have a religious connotation to it. But marriage wasn't instituted by Christ as a religious rite, and thus we don't call it a sacrament like the Roman Catholics do. We're anointing with oil. Scripture speaks about that, but not something instituted by Christ for his church, and so we don't name it as a sacrament. We speak of it, because Scripture does, as sacraments, as signs and seals, of a new covenant, of the covenant of grace. Now, we've already set ourselves up for this. We talked about covenant before an entire week, that idea that God's plan of salvation was always to rescue a people of his own, right? To have a holy people, to dwell with him, a holy God. And we saw that plan, that covenant of grace, is one plan of salvation, Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament in types, shadows, promises, New Testament in fulfillment. And so when we think about signs of the covenant of grace, we're thinking about signs of that plan of salvation, that promise of salvation. Augustine and many after him like to describe the sacraments as visible words. Visible words. In other words, what we get in the sacrament is kind of like preaching or the Word of God. You get the message of Christ presented and proclaimed. It's not a different message. That's important to understand. As we go from the reading and preaching of the Word to the Lord's Supper, we're not getting a different message or a different Jesus or different grace. It's the same thing. It's the same thing, just presented in a different way, as opposed to orally receiving the good news, as we do in Scripture, or verbally. We get it in a tactile way. Same Christ. Also, the idea of thinking about it as a visible word helps you to understand how the sacraments can be described as means of grace. Not in a kind of automatic sense, like a vending machine where you put your money in, you push the buttons, and whoosh, out drops your snack. You know, kind of automatic. You can do it brainlessly. No, it's like the Word of God is a means of grace. Right? You receive it by faith. You're blessed by it. If you don't receive it by faith, there's not going to be any blessing, any grace there for you. Same with the sacraments. All right. They present the same Christ in a similar way, in the sense of you have to receive it by faith. But when we do, there really is encouragement, blessing, because we get the same Jesus we get in the Word. Good morning, good morning. Come on in. We're just getting things started. We're talking about the Lord's Supper and baptism this morning. Or as we like to call them, the sacraments of the New Testament. Just kind of introducing that subject this morning. So there we go, perfect. So I want to read a passage of Scripture, Romans 4. It's printed out in the notes there. Romans 4. And here's a place where you get the language of sign and seal right in the same place. Now, there's other places where you get similar language, but here you get it right in the same place, so it's helpful to understand. Now, here it's the references to Abraham and talking about circumcision, but I think you'll quickly be able to realize there's a connection to New Testament signs and seals, New Testament sacraments. Especially you get that because Abraham is presented as, you want to know what a Christian looks like? Asked Paul. Look at Abraham. Right? He's the picture of what a Christian looks like. So let's read the Romans 4 passage. Sam, you want to read that for us?
Okay. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised.
Okay. So what do we learn here about signs of the covenant? What do we learn about signs just from these verses and talking about Abraham? How did circumcision function for him? What was it? What wasn't it?
Well, there's a lot of things happening.
Yeah, there's a lot of things.
At a macro level, right, you've got the application after the fact.
Okay.
But the one thing that, as you go through these verses, that would be helpful for clarification, Paul, in my understanding, used the word circumcised and uncircumcised to use different things at different Doesn't he, when he means circumcised, sometimes he's referring to a people group like the Jews.
Right,
and
sure.
And sometimes he means literally circumcised.
Yeah.
So is he changing that meaning back and forth in the context of the verse?
I think in these verses, no.
Okay.
I think he means literally those who are either physically have the sign or physically don't have the sign. I think that's what he's getting at here. Well, let me ask this question. According to Paul here, does the sign save you? Does the sign save you? No. Right? Does the sign save you? No. Right? Because he even makes the point of timing. Right? No, we say that faith was accounted to Abraham as righteousness before he was circumcised. Right? So he had the faith, he was saved by faith, and that happened before he was circumcised. Genesis 15, that Abraham believed, it was counted him as righteousness. He's not circumcised until Genesis 17. I think there's a gap of almost 20 years there, even a little less than 20. So in that proving his point that the sign doesn't save. Right? Here's probably the most important thing to understand about sacraments. They don't, in and of themselves, save you. They don't save you. You could be saved without it, as Abraham was for all those years before he actually was given the sign of circumcision. If they don't save you, the next question is, what good are they? What good are they? If they don't save, what good are they? Yeah, Chris.
They remind.
Okay.
A visible tactile reminder of what was done in you and then also in the people of God.
Yeah. Yeah. They're this tactile reminder. The language that he uses here I think is helpful. And historically theologians have viewed it as very helpful. Verse 11 describes, here's how they work. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. See, there's the salvation there at the end, the righteousness that he had by faith, right? Believes the promise, he's righteous by faith, right? That's what it means to be a Christian, Old or New Testament, saved by faith in Christ. But what function does the sacrament hold? Well, it's a sign and it's a seal. A sign. What does a sign do? A sign is something that points beyond itself, right, to something else. Right? It points beyond itself. So you probably heard me use this example. You know, you're driving up to Emmanuel Church, and you want to get to Emmanuel Church. Right? You look and see the sign on the front of the building. Ah, right. There's the church. I see the sign. So there's this connection. There's this union between the sign and the thing signified. Right? One points the way. But you wouldn't go and sit on the front porch underneath the banner and say, I've just arrived at church. Right? That wouldn't make any sense. You know, that's just the sign. Right? It shows where the church is. It's not the church. Right, the same thing we think about as sacraments, the Lord's Supper, baptism, right? They point the way to where salvation is in Christ, received through faith. They point the way. They're not the salvation, the signs, but they point the way to it. Right? And part of the error that comes in about the sacraments is to confuse the sign and the thing signified. Right? To confuse the sign and the thing signified. That's the Roman Catholic error when it comes to the sacraments. To confuse the two. Right? So the sacrament actually has some saving power to it. Right? Baptism, in and of itself, because of what it does, it removes original sin in the Roman Catholic system. Right? We say, hold it, no, that's a confusion of the sign and thing signified. Right? You're right, baptism's important, but to say it has saving power in it is a confusing the sign and a thing signified. It's like sitting out in front of the on the porch and saying, I've arrived at Emmanuel Church. But at the same time, we talk about it as a sign, something that points beyond itself. We don't want to go so far as to say that it's an empty sign.
Where do they get the idea that it removes like a specific sin like that?
Well, yeah. For example, places like Titus 3. It's later on in your outline. I'll just read it for you. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit. Or Romans, Romans 6, where it talks about, good question, by the way, fantastic question. Romans 6, where Paul, talks about, you know, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ, and we were baptized into his death, buried with him by baptism into his death, in order that we may be raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Yeah, go.
3:21, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you, comma, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for the good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah,
the baptism has this saving power.
He clarifies it.
He does. He clarifies it, and the rest of Scripture clarifies it. I think the Romans 4 passage is especially helpful as well. There's the idea of a sign pointing beyond itself, but we also Reformed theologians like to talk about there's a sacramental union. In other words, there's this connection of the sign and the thing signified. First of all, so that Scripture can talk about the sign as almost as if it accomplishes what the thing signified does. So talk about the sign, baptism, as if it actually accomplishes what Christ does. So closely related and connected. It does its job of pointing so well that you can almost... you can almost talk about one as the other. Let me give you an example that I've used in the past, which is, you go to buy a new car, and you're haggling. I remember shopping for our Camry, and we went into the dealer, and we test drove it, and I was all ready with what I thought it was worth, and they had their sticker price, and I made a counter offer, and he's all offended, and that's ridiculous, and he makes his counter offer, and I'm like, no way, no, that's not worth that, we're kind of going back, and there's this kind of tension, and Maggie's getting all like, oh, this is really tense, and then finally, he goes back to the manager one last time, and he walks over, and sticks out his hand and shakes my hand and, oh, the deal is done. Right? And then all of a sudden the relationship completely changes. He's like all friendly and, and while we're all getting the paperwork together, I haven't signed for anything yet or paid any money yet, but there was a sense in which that handshake, the deal was done. Now, that handshake is a sign of the deal. Right? It isn't the deal. Right? There was no money exchange. I didn't have the keys yet. But there was a sense in which that handshake so epitomized the deal that you could almost talk about one as if it was the other. Oh, yeah, I just bought the car. We shook on it. Not really, but you could almost talk about it in that way. And I think every analogy breaks down, so that one breaks down eventually, but that's something about how Scripture talks about the signs of the covenant. They so epitomize and emblemize the salvation we have in Christ that you can almost talk about one as if it is the deal itself. Right? You can almost talk about baptism as if, yeah, this does it. Paul says Romans 4, no, the sign really doesn't do it. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. Theoretically, you could have a handshake and no purchase take place, right? But there's something about, they're so connected to each other that you can almost talk about one as if it were the other. The sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. But at the same time, we want to be careful. Though we talk about them as if there's this union, we don't want to confuse them as if one is automatically, one is the salvation, as if the sign was the salvation. No, the sign points beyond itself to where the salvation is, to where the salvation is. As I was, does that kind of get at your question? Yeah, it's kind of a tricky concept, but hopefully that's a little bit helpful. And again, you know, part of the reason we know that in Scripture is basic rule of understanding Scripture, you use clear passages to interpret unclear passages or less clear passages. So it's very clear what salvation is and how it comes just through faith and faith alone. It's hard to read through Romans, for example, or Ephesians or Peter or any other place in the New Testament, even Old Testament, as Paul is quoting from Genesis. And you get what salvation is through faith, faith in Christ, apart from religious ritual. Right? Thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized. So then that helps you understand these trickier passages about 1 Peter or Romans 6. Okay, there must be something more going on here. And this is the more going on, this union, this language, as if the sign so emblemizes the deal that you can almost talk as if one pointed to the other. But yet it still remains a sign. It still remains a sign. A sign that, as the language of the New Testament presents it, that's not empty. That's not empty. One of my old professors, Sinclair Ferguson, liked to use the example of this sign. You know, you come home from a husband comes home from a day at work. He goes over and gives his wife a kiss. Right? That kiss being a sign of his love for her. Right? Tangible sign of his love for her. But it's not an empty sign either. Right? At the same time that it points beyond itself, it also communicates what it points to, right? It's communicating love at the same time it's pointing to love. And that's the idea of what the sacraments do as well. Now, you know, as we come to the Lord's table, God is not just saying, oh, yeah, don't forget God loves you and sent his son to die for you, kind of in a bare way. Don't forget, as I've sometimes said, you know, kind of a post-it note, you know. Yeah, it does remind, but in a powerful way, it also communicates what it reminds you. As you receive it by faith, God is actually communicating, right, his love, right, the same way the Word does, right? We talk about it as a means of grace. So it's not an empty sign either. So sign, something that points beyond itself to the greater reality. Romans 4 also talks about seal. Right? Abraham, that verse 11 of chapter 4 that's there on your sheet, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So the sacrament, here's circumcision, but we could say the same thing about Lord's Supper and baptism, is a seal of the salvation we have through faith in Christ. A seal. Think about what a seal does. A seal guarantees the authenticity of something. So I got a cool seal in the mail this week. This is came in the mail. We got this final paperwork from our lawyer. It says this is court paperwork, Monmouth County Circuit's Court, plaintiffs in the matter of an adoption of a minor child by David James Haar and Margaret Chase Haar. And it goes forth and gives this final. You know, decision of the court that, you know, according to the provisions of the statute, it appeareth that, you know, the birth parents' rights are terminated, this is probably my favorite paragraph, right? The entry of this judgment for adoption shall establish the same relationship between the child and the adopting parents as if the child were born to such adopting parents in lawful wedlock, including the right of inheritance. Right? This child is officially as good as a natural-born child. Right? There's the declaration. That's what the court did. And then as a part of it, it signed the judge. As a part of it, we also got this letter from the surrogate of the county court who signed her name that do certify that the aforegoing to be a true copy of the judgment of adoption in the matter of Moses David Har, and there's the seal. Right, this is it. So you think of how that seal functions. Is that seal the adoption? No. But the seal's not trivial. The seal is saying what's written here, what's declared here, that this child really is adopted by these parents. That's true. That's authentic. Right? You can trust that. You have this guarantee because there's the seal. There's the seal. And of course, that's the same way seals function in the ancient world too. King issuing a decree, and there was the seal that was given on the king's decree. It had that sense of this is authentic, this is real, and that's what the sacraments do as well, right? We don't want to go to the Lord's Supper and say this is salvation, but what is God saying to us? He's saying the salvation that this points to, it's real. It's real. Not only is it real and authentic, but as you take it in by faith, according to God's commandments, it's real for you. Right? It's real for you. The same way the adoption paperwork, you know, it's real for us. It's real for Moses. All right? Because there's that feel, that powerful reminder that we have, that we can pull out any time and look at. So we get these signs that we can pull out and look at. God regularly reminds us of the Lord's Supper. We think back to our baptism, this seal upon our life. It's real. And as you receive it by faith, it's real for you. Right? So a powerful, powerful idea, a sign and a seal of the righteousness that we have by faith. Sean Lucas in his book also makes another helpful point and a helpful distinction in talking about sacraments, which is the distinction between validity and efficacy. Validity and efficacy. This helps us think through the idea of how do the sacraments work? How do they work? Especially as we think about them as means of grace. How do they work? And this distinction between validity and efficacy helps us especially understand infant baptism from the Presbyterian perspective. I think from the biblical perspective, but it helps us think through. Okay, so let's talk about an example where all evangelical believers will be on the same page, which is baptism of an unbaptized adult who professes faith. Right. The Ethiopian eunuch. Right. Here you have someone who's a new convert. He professes his faith. Should he be baptized? Of course. Right? And he's baptized. That baptism is a valid baptism. It's a valid baptism. But what happens if you have an example where someone makes a profession of faith as an adult? They've never been baptized before. They profess faith. It looks like real faith. Baptize them. Right? A valid baptism. What happens if that person, it turns out later down the road, rejects the Lord? It comes out in their life, this was really a hypocrite in the true sense of a word. It was really an act. Right? It was really an act. We've had examples of that in our own church. Person even saying, yeah, I never really believed it. I tried to believe, but I didn't really believe it. And now I'm being honest about it. I want nothing to do with it. I want nothing to do with it. Okay. So, we would have to say, well, let me ask you this question. That person, say they reject Christ, and they never come back. They never turn back to the Lord. We, of course, pray that they would, but they never do. They die in their rejection of the Lord. But they were baptized all those years ago. Let me ask you this. Was that baptism, in that case, a valid baptism? In other words, valid in the sense that we should have done it according to Scripture. Was it valid? Yes. Because Scripture said, profession of faith, haven't been baptized, you baptize them. It's valid. Was that baptism efficacious? Was it a means of grace in that person's life? A sign and seal of the righteousness they had by faith? Did it have efficacy? No. No. Because they didn't have true faith. They didn't have true faith. So it can't be a sign of the righteousness they have apart from faith, because they never had true faith. It was just an act. It was just a show. So you had a baptism that is valid, but not efficacious. Of course, you could, this then helps us think through, the idea of how sacraments are to work. This distinction between the two, that it's possible to have a valid application of a sacrament, but that doesn't actually have efficacy as a means of grace, functioning as a living sign and seal in their life, because they're not receiving it by faith. Most of the time it does. We pray, right? Abraham, was circumcision for Abraham valid? Yes, God commanded it. Was it efficacious? Yes, because we know that he believed, and so it was a sign of the belief he had. Was it valid and efficacious for Isaac? Yes. How about for Jacob? Yeah, because Jacob, well, he was given the sign, God commanded, and we know, not initially, but we know he comes to believe the promises. So it's valid, God commanded it, circumcised on the eighth day, and it was efficacious, he did come to faith in Christ. And so that circumcision served as a sign of the righteousness he had by faith. How about Esau? Was circumcision for Esau valid? Was it valid? Should they have done it? Should Abraham have circumcised Esau? Yes, because God commanded it. All your descendants, circumcise them on the eighth day, your sons. But was it efficacious for Esau? No. Right? Because he despised his birthright, he rejected it. And, you know, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He wasn't one of the chosen ones. So it was valid for him to be baptized, or to be circumcised, but it wasn't efficacious. Right? Even though God in his wisdom knew who was going to believe and who wasn't, who was the chosen, who wasn't, that's not for the church or for Abraham to decide, to try to guess who's apart from Scripture. So something can be valid without being efficacious. This will help us as we think about baptism, especially baptism of our young people, our children of believers. Because part of the trick that often comes up is, well, how can we baptize children of believers? We don't know if they will grow up and believe. No, you don't. But if Scripture says, and that's a case to be made, if Scripture says that it's valid, then you should go ahead and do it, even though you can't guarantee the efficacy. Because the bottom line is, you really can't guarantee the efficacy of any sign. Anybody who's baptized, you can't guarantee that it's really efficacious, because you can't see inside their heart to know if they have true faith. We'll talk about infant baptism more later, but helpful perhaps to make that distinction. One other thing, and then we'll dive into the specifics of baptism. And that's the direction of the sacrament. That's my language. Maybe not the best. What direction do sacraments have? Are they upward. They're something that we're saying to God, or are they primarily something God is saying to us? What's the primary direction of the signs of the covenant? Is it primarily upward? It's something that we're saying to God, or downward, something that God is saying to us? And this is again a distinction, because in most evangelical circles, if not in theology, but perhaps even more in practice and in thinking on the everyday believer, the assumption tends to be, in most general evangelical circles, that sacraments or ordinances, Lord's Supper, baptism, it's primarily about something that I'm saying to God. So baptism, essentially it's saying, Lord, I promise to follow Jesus. That's kind of what baptism is about. It's my declaration to myself and to the world, I'm going to follow Jesus. Or even sometimes the Lord's Supper. You know, it's something that I'm saying, I believe in Jesus. It's more an upward declaration. But I think if you look at Scripture carefully, you see that the primary direction of the sacraments is downward. Primarily, it's not something that we say to God as much as it is God saying something to us. God, if you want to use the analogy of the handshake that emblemizes the deal, primarily what it is God thrusting his hand downward and grabbing a hold of ours. God saying, salvation through my Son, received by faith. Now, the call of each of the sacraments is to receive and embrace, to take our weak hand and squeeze back, if you want to think of it, to receive them by faith. But the primary direction is downward. There is a call to respond. One other thing which I didn't get at later or earlier when we were talking about something being valid but not efficacious is the idea that a sign can be valid even if it's not efficacious at that moment. Okay, so for Abraham, Abraham was circumcised, and at that very moment, it had the power of sealing the righteousness that he had by faith, because he already had that faith. Right in that moment. It was valid in that moment, but also had this efficacy of, yeah, this really powerfully represents, because he already has the faith and he already has the righteousness. But, think about Isaac. Isaac, Scripture seems to indicate, was a true believer. But at the moment Isaac was circumcised, it was valid because God said to do it. But in that moment, as an 8-day-old child, it wasn't efficacious for Isaac. He didn't have the faith yet. He would sometime later. So at least you have there in principle the idea that you can have something valid, a sign being given that's valid, but is not yet efficacious. The timing doesn't have to be on top of each other. Okay? You part to see where I'm going with this and how infant baptism can work. If we can show that this is a valid thing from Scripture, then we perhaps can see how you could have a baptism of a young person being valid, even though for them, if it's not efficacious at that point, because they don't have the faith to receive what it signifies, to receive Christ. Okay, let's talk about baptism. Got a little over 15 minutes. I give you the definition there about what baptism is. Baptism is a sacrament. This is, again, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and the partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. Quote to you where you see Christ instituting baptism in the New Testament. Look, the Great Commission, right? Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism. What is baptism? Well, you could break it down into a couple different aspects. Baptism is an outward sign of a spiritual work of grace, right? Outward sign, physical, tangible application of water. That's supposed to point to and seal something that goes on the inside. And it signifies a couple different things. Union with Christ in His death and resurrection. We read from Romans 6 earlier. Here I put on your paper Colossians 2. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. This idea that baptism, and we talked about how this language is sign language, signified us being buried with Christ. We united with Christ. And therefore, as He died to sin, so we die to sin. As He's raised from the dead, so we're alive in Christ. Baptism signifies that. Right? We're literally, the language in the Great Commission is, we're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptized into Christ to symbolize our union with Him. So it's an outward sign of our union with Christ. It's also an outward sign of cleansing from sin and a renewed heart. Right? Washing with water, as Chris read from 1 Peter. Right? Water cleans the outside. But baptism represents an inward cleaning. And I read this verse from Titus 3. Right? The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. Right? That's what the Spirit does. Washes us on the inside. And renews us and gives us new life, a new heart. There is the work of the Spirit on the inside. Well, the outward washing of water in baptism is a sign and seal of what the Holy Spirit does on the inside. Right? So you get the idea. A sign, a pointer, a seal. This is real in tangible form of what God really does on the inside through His Spirit received by faith. So, outward sign of an inward spiritual work. Secondly, baptism is a sign of membership in the covenant community. Right? It marks someone off. This one is not a part to be marked and thought of as a part of the world, but a marked off as a part of the people of God. Right? Acts chapter 2 is the best example. Where you see, here's this group that Peter preaches to, and they believe, and they're baptized, and automatically, this is the church. They're a family. They're different. They start acting different. They meet together. They care for one another's needs in a way that they don't with just the stranger down the street. This is the covenant community. This is the church. And baptism serves as that mark of including them in that covenant community. In such a way that doesn't necessarily... doesn't automatically mean they're saved. Right, think Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them? They're killed because they lied to the Holy Spirit. No doubt they were baptized. That's part of what makes their sin worse. Here they were. They were a part of the covenant community, marked off as such, treated as believers. But yet they deceive and lie to God for their own advancement. But still, baptism had a function in their life to mark them off as different. They're a part of this community. Baptism also points backward to the saving work of Christ. Backward to the saving work of Christ. Right? What Christ already accomplished there on the cross. What Christ already accomplished. You might know that Scripture speaks about, Jesus speaks about His work on the cross as a baptism. Right? Right? Peter, can you... James and John, can you take the baptism that I'm going to receive? Right? The cross, he goes to the cross, he's baptized. The wrath of God comes upon him. And our baptism points backward to what he already accomplishes. Right? So it's already done. It points backwards. So you get that general idea of how baptism works. Outward sign of an inward work, membership in the covenant community, pointing back to the saving work of Christ already accomplished. What is the Old Testament background to baptism? We've seen in the covenant of grace one plan of salvation. In the Old, it's signs, promises, types that point forward. So it shouldn't surprise us, just like everything else about the New Testament, that there is an Old Testament background. So what's the Old Testament background to circumcision, or to baptism? And the answer being circumcision. Right? Answer the question. And you start to see, as you think about it, the similarities, the connections. Abraham. Well, he's saved by grace through faith, just like us. Right? Same plan of salvation, same covenant of grace. God instructs him, Genesis 17, that there's going to be a sign attached to this covenant, right? I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. Here's this sign of the covenant. You're going to be circumcised. How does circumcision function for Abraham and for the Old Testament people of God? Well, it's an outward sign of an inward spiritual work of grace. So, what we read from Romans 4, that language almost exactly. Circumcision was a sign, was a seal of the righteousness Abraham had apart from circumcision. The sign and seal of his salvation. Right? Outward sign of that inward work of God that he received by faith. We could go to Deuteronomy 36, where it talks about circumcise your hearts. And or on the flip side, God will circumcise your hearts. I think that's actually what Deuteronomy 30 talks about. God will circumcise your hearts. Right? Circumcision was never meant to be just an outward thing, but always pointing to the inward work that God had to do within. Right? God has to circumcise your heart. Right? It's about what God does within, the circumcision being a pointer. Right? See the connection? Outward sign, physical, tangible, of an inward spiritual work. Also, circumcision functions as a sign of membership in the covenant community. Right? Genesis 17. This is what marks you off. Such that if someone is ethnically descended from you, Abraham, but isn't circumcised, you're to cast them off. You're to treat them as if they're not in the community. Right? Because it's the sign that helps to mark them off. Right? This is the people of God. This is the people of God. And circumcision points forward to the work of Christ. Right? New Testament sacraments are going to point backward to what Christ already did. Old Testament things point forward. And Colossians 2 makes that point. It speaks about the work of Christ on the cross as a circumcision. Not made by hands, right? But the circumcision. There's a cutting off of sin there at the cross as Christ bears our sin. So you start to get this idea, this picture. There's this parallel idea between circumcision and baptism. One pointing forward, one pointing backward. One a bloody sign, because Christ hasn't come yet. Now all of a sudden, Christ's final work, final shedding of blood done. Now we have a sign that points backward, no blood. This helps set us up for the question, the debate in evangelical circles about, well, who should be baptized? Well, we could start off with what everybody agrees on. Baptize the Ethiopian eunuch. Unbaptized converts, Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith, professes faith, baptize him. Yes. Now, what about children of believers? What about children of believers? One good question is, say you have a young son. Joel's thinking about Leo. Well, if Joel had grown up as a believer in the Old Covenant, would Joel have circumcised Leo as a religious rite? Not as a physical thing, but religious rite. Would he have circumcised him? Well, he should have. God commanded him to. Okay. So then the question is, now that he's in the New Covenant, after Christ, does the sign that now points backwards, should that be applied to a child of believers? Or is there, when it comes to the sign, and when it comes to the place of children within the covenant, is there a radical break? That's the question asked. Because if we're saying no, Leo shouldn't be baptized, then what we're saying is, okay, something changed, something radical changed when it comes to the place of children within the covenant. Before, they were included, marked off as such, as a sign of salvation. No, the sacrament wasn't efficacious yet because it couldn't be combined with faith, but it was valid. Are we saying now that we're in the new, rules are different? Children have a different place. So you go to the New Testament and you start asking that question. Do children have this radically different place? And I think as you look and you look at that, you start to see, no, actually what you see is confirmed. Not just is there no evidence to say, whoa, 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 whole different thing when it comes to children now. They're not a part of the covenant community anymore. They're not to be marked off as such or thought of as such. Not only is that evidence command instruction lacking, but you have instruction that seems to confirm, oh yeah, they're still a part of it. I've given you some of that evidence here. And again, it's pieces that come together to form a picture. No, there's not one verse that says in the New Testament, thou shalt baptize thy covenant child. But you start to put it together, and you see there's this picture. Oh no, children have the same place in the new covenant as they had in the old. So we obey God's command, the command given to Abraham. Here's some of the evidence. Luke 18. Now they were bringing even infants to him, that's to Jesus, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Right, you see the idea. You have parents who in faith, so we're not, clearly these are not unbelieving parents or far-off Gentile parents. These are believing parents. Bring their young ones, even infants, we're told, to Jesus for his blessing. This wasn't just, you know, like, I wish you well kind of blessing. In Old Covenant, or in the Hebrew mindset here, this is covenant blessing. Right? And Jesus says, no, they belong here. They have a right to this blessing. He even goes so far as to say, to such belongs the kingdom of God. Right? Not just those who have faith like a child. He will say that later. But before he says that, he says, to such belongs the kingdom of God. Right? And again, just a piece of evidence. Does Jesus put them as within the sphere of the covenant, within the sphere of the kingdom? He seems to say yes. Okay, but that's just one piece of evidence. Let's go to Acts 2. Here's Peter, the day of Pentecost. He's preaching, he's wrapping up his sermon, and he says, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That line there, the promise is for you and for your children, that's echoing almost exactly the language of Genesis 17. When God says to Abraham, my covenant is with you and your offspring after you for an eternal covenant. Right here, Peter seems to be reiterating as he's talking about the new covenant and its arrived, the Holy Spirit, the promise, it's for you and for your children. Again, just a piece of evidence making a connection. Children of believers still have this important place. 1 Corinthians 7. Here Paul dealing with, well, what if you have a marriage of a believer and an unbeliever? How does that all work? And he gives this instruction. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it were, they are holy. As it is, they are holy. Children of unbelievers are described as holy. Now, clearly, he can't mean holy in the sense of they're saved, because he talks about an unbelieving husband as holy. But holy, right, which means set apart, different, a child of believers as different. He seems to assume, oh, of course you know this. Children of believers are holy. They are. Just as by way of reminder, they're holy, they're set apart. Right? So Paul, in his mind, New Testament mindset, thinking of Here are these children of believers. They are different from the world. They are set apart. Ephesians 6:1, Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. The church. He addresses all different groups in the church. Right? Slaves and masters, husbands and wives, children. Right? As if, oh, of course they're a part of the church in Ephesus that was called to be saints. Children. All right, that's my 1 minute warning. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Addresses them as if, yeah, of course they're a part of this covenant community, the church, and they're to obey their parents in the Lord. As if they have some connection to the Lord and the Lord Jesus and his promises. Right? Not just children, if you've grown to the age of accountability and you've professed your faith and you've been baptized, then children, you obey your parents in the Lord before you just do it out of it's the right thing to do. Okay. And then we shouldn't be surprised that we see in Acts particularly whole households being baptized. Now, we talked about this in some sermons not too long ago. Here's the example of Lydia, right? The Lord opens her heart to pay attention to what Paul says, right? She believes, and we see verse 15 there in Acts 16. After she was baptized, and her household as well. Now, here's Lydia, seems to be functioning as kind of the head of the household. She believes, and then her children are baptized too. Seems to be like an Abraham situation. Here's Abraham, called apart as an adult, right? Circumcise him. Oh, yeah, and circumcise all your kids, too. Same kind of idea, same kind of parallel. Do we know that there definitely was a newborn child in Lydia's house? We don't know for sure. But again, the idea, you're putting the pieces together here. There seems to be a parallel picture going on. So, real quick, because we gotta close. You start to get the idea. God has always worked through families. The covenant community has always been believers and their children. And we get to the New Testament, we see a similar picture. The sign in the Old Covenant, clearly given to believers and to their children. And so, in the New Testament, it is valid to do the same thing. Efficacious? Well, we can't guarantee for that as an adult, we can't guarantee for a kid. Right? Does infant baptism save the baby? No, of course not. Doesn't save an adult either. Can a child be baptized and reject the Lord? Of course he can. Right? Think Esau in the Old Testament. Was it wrong to circumcise Esau? No, God commanded that he be circumcised, even though God knew he would reject. Right? Is it wrong for us for Joel to have Leo baptized? No, even though he can't guarantee that Leah will definitely believe in Christ. It's valid, important, even commanded to be baptized. All right, so we'll finish up with baptism next week, talk a little bit about mode of baptism, and then dive into the Lord's Supper so you can save your questions. Let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that you give, for the signs of the covenant. Thank you that we can even celebrate the Lord's Supper. What great timing. To think about, Lord, that sign and seal that we'll receive, Lord, a message from you about your love and your power. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.